about what is the elder's role in terms of having authority over us, and then we're going to talk about how that will make for unity in the congregation. And there is a handout coming around now, and I thought it might be helpful to us to have a number of the passages that we've considered during the quarter all in one place. I realize that we've been talking about a bunch of different passages related to the eldership, and I just thought it might be a handy reference for you to have all these on one document. So front and back is, as far as I can tell, every passage that mentions the New Testament eldership. The word elders is used more often in the New Testament to refer to the elders among Israel, the elders of the Jews. And that's referring to a different category of people. That would be the older people among the Israelites who are respected in their community. So you might read, for example, about the chief priests and the elders. Well, that's not referring to the elders of the church. Everybody understands that. The context will always tell you whether you're looking at the Jewish elders, the elders in the Jewish community, or if you're looking at the elders in the church. And so, if you have a question about any of those passages about which elders are under consideration, then I'd certainly be happy to talk to you about it, but I think it'll be pretty obvious to you. So here it is, and I wanted to just mention a couple of things on the back side on what's page 2, but is on the reverse here. Look at 1 Timothy 4:14. It says, "Do not neglect the gift you have." This is Paul talking to Timothy, "which was given to you, given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." This is talking about Timothy's spiritual gifts, Timothy's ability to do miraculous things. And it says he received it when the council of elders laid their hands on you. But that word does not mean that he got it because the elders laid their hands on him. He got it on that occasion. But if you look at 2 Timothy 1:6, you realize that when Timothy got his miraculous ability, it was when Paul laid his hands on Timothy. So I wanted to notice that there's another verse. Sometimes the Bible is its own best commentary. And so if you're wondering, how did Timothy receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Was it by the laying on of the elders' hands? And that would indicate that all the elders in the first century, anybody who was an elder, was able to lay hands on someone and let them receive miraculous power. It wasn't that way. It was when Paul, as an apostle, laid his hands on someone. The apostles were the ones that were able to pass on the miraculous ability. It's kind of like saying, the language in 1 Timothy 4:14 is kind of as if I were to say, "I got married when I saw my grandfather." Well, it doesn't mean that my seeing my grandfather had anything to do with me getting married. It meant I saw my grandfather that same day because he came to the wedding. That, you see what I mean? That's what that word "when" indicates there. It was on the same occasion when the elders laid their hands on Timothy to assign him to a task. And if you read about times when people had their had hands laid on them, sometimes it just had to refer to an assignment or them giving a blessing, but not always to the giving over the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now another verse is James 5. James 5, I wanted to point this one out to you just because a couple of these might pose some questions. James 5, 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." I would be perfectly happy for the elders to come and counsel with me and pray with me whenever I'm sick. That would still be applicable today. I would want any of you to come and pray with me when I was sick, but especially the elders. However, it's certainly not working like this today, is it? That when we have members of the church who are in the hospital, the elders don't go over to the hospital for the purposes of anointing them with oil and praying over them with the guarantee, which James gives here as a guarantee, that when they do this, that will raise up the sick person. The sick person will get well if the elders will go to the hospital or to wherever it is and do this. So we know that this was something that was just for the first century, for the miraculous age. And furthermore, I believe this it was even more limited than that, because you don't have other passages in the New Testament where the elders are told, if you'll go and talk to this sick person and anoint them with oil, then they will get well. That's only in this one passage. Paul doesn't ever say anything about it. Peter doesn't ever say anything about it. And so my view about James 5, 14 and 15 is that that was a particular test that James gave to his readers to say, let me prove to you that my epistle is authentic. That if you're wondering whether I am really telling you the truth, whether I'm really speaking for God, let me give you a test that you can do on this. And he told them what he says in verse 15, send the elders to pray, to anoint him with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. Furthermore, we don't have any indication about what kind of oil this was. There are lots of different kinds of oil. I suppose that this is probably something James had told them about at a different time, that he had already explained this to them. He's reminding them about it probably here. He doesn't say where to anoint them. You could anoint on the head, or you could anoint on the hand, or on the shoulders. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say what kind of oil, but this was a test, I believe, so that he could guarantee the authenticity of his epistle. That's especially important to remember, considering the difficulty of some of the things that James wrote to them about. James wrote some very difficult things to be heard. And I think, Jeff, I think you've been teaching about James, haven't you, lately? I seem to remember that you've been teaching about James to some of the young people. And there's some tough stuff in James in terms of calling us to live a very holy life, things about the tongue that are especially, and also about divisions among brethren that concern finances and how we look down on each other sometimes if somebody is in a better financial state than another, or dresses in better clothes or things like that, some very things that people might be tempted to reject. Now, Brother Gary, did you have something? I have heard of anointing of oil. I need to study it some more, but I think it happened sometimes. We need to study on that some more. Does somebody have something on that? I mean, I've heard of it at various times in ancient. Right. What the thing is, I have heard the idea that it was a medicinal thing, that this would have been a medicinal anointing that James is talking about there. However, I'm uncertain about that because it's kind of odd to think about elders being the ones who are to do the anointing. And it seems like a doctor could do that, you know, or anybody in the church could do that kind of anointing. This was a special thing that was just for the elders of the church. And it doesn't say what kind of oil or something, so again, I suppose James had told them about that. Yeah. Yeah.
So there is a significance also for the medicinal angle, and also heard that, you know, it was about the significance of placing value on someone by using that oil, which was costly, to show.
Yeah. That would be the same as when the alabaster box of precious ointment was broken to anoint Jesus prior to his burial. And again, I think this is a different thing, though, because this has a guarantee with it. This is going to save the one who is sick. Now, it does say, let's be very perspicuous about this then, it does say the prayer of faith will save the sick. So it's specifically that prayer that will do it. But he's anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I suppose then that could be a medicinal thing. It could be a way of showing honor or something. But it's part of this package, anyway, of a thing that's going to give healing there. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. The one where Paul did is 2 Timothy 1:6. See that?
So they laid their hands on Paul because the apostles was afraid of Paul when he was converted. So who laid their hands on
him? Nobody did. That's a good question. The question is, who, if the apostles laid hands on people in order for them to receive the miraculous measure of the Spirit, then who laid their hands on the apostles? And the answer is, right, but he's included. Right, he's included in the list of the apostles, though. And nobody laid their hands on Paul and the other apostles. They received it directly from God. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 2. And we don't know exactly when this occurred with Paul, but at some point he's an apostle, and so at some point he was able to impart spiritual gifts to people. Remember, he wanted to go to Rome for the purpose of giving them a spiritual gift. So, yeah. No, well, see, remember Ananias, this is a good question. Y'all may think that this is a little bit tedious, but it actually is a very good thing to inquire about. Paul's blindness left him, and there's something fell from his eyes that were like scales, you remember, after he had been praying, and Ananias came to him. Well, the other Christians, in addition to the apostles, could perform miraculous gifts. I mean, they could perform miracles in the first century. Isn't that true? We read about Christians doing that in the book of 1 Corinthians, especially chapters 12 through 14, but also in the book of Acts. And Ananias was obviously one of those in the church and there in Jerusalem who had had the apostles' hands laid on him and could do a miraculous gift. So here Ananias is, I suppose, although it's a little bit unclear from the passage whether how much Ananias being there has to do with Paul's blindness being alleviated. But if it was able to happen that way, Christians could do things like that in the first century. We can't do that today, but they could then. What's that now? That's right. The apostles had to be there to lay their hands on someone. We're going to have to go on from this, but if you'd like to, we can talk about it a little bit later, but we have to press on due to time. Okay, now let's look at our questions from last week. The first question is, last week we said that an elder must be a lover of good. Lover of good. And if you say good things, that's great. If you say good men, I think the King James Version says good men. It really is just the generic word that means good or good things. So that's good. True or false? An elder should love only those good ideas that were his own. False. Very good. Because there are some good ideas that an elder, if he's a lover of good, he loves everything that's good, including if somebody else thought of it. Okay, next question. Last week we observed that a bishop must not be self-willed. Good. True or false? One of the reasons why a bishop must not be self-willed is that it would be difficult for a self-willed man to put the kingdom of God first. That's true. Good. Last one. Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are those who blank, for they shall be comforted." You got it? Mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. And so we said a lover of good is also going to be someone who mourns over sin, because he abhors that. Sin is hurtful to him. Okay, now tonight we're talking about unity in the church and how the elders can affect unity in the church. And so we first want to notice that there are matters of faith and there are matters of judgment or matters of opinion. And the Bible clearly teaches that. Although you don't read the phrase matters of opinion in the Bible, it just has to be that way because of the verses that we're going to see. In the first place, there are issues of faith. And matters of faith are those on which God has made a judgment. God made a judgment. God made a determination. God has spoken about that. And so in Romans 10:17, we read that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so then we read in Romans 14:23 that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so if we're acting in a way that's inconsistent with faith, that is, inconsistent with the way that God has revealed things, then we're sinning. And so neither an elder nor anybody else has any right. No member of the church has any right to legislate for God, does he? Because God gets to make in any determinations that he wants to. So that's the first thing to understand, is that these are matters of faith. And elders do not operate in determining matters of faith, do they? I don't know what that noise is, but that is some more noise, isn't it? Y'all hear that? Maybe I'm the only one who can hear that, but I'm hearing a some kind of noise. I don't know. Maybe it'll go away shortly. But here are matters of faith, and everybody's clear on that, I think. Nobody would want to disagree with God. Don't ever get in an argument with God, because you will lose every time. Very good. Now, then we look at this. There are matters of judgment. Let's see. I think I've gone too far. Okay, well, let me just talk before we go to the next slide. In matters of judgment, we're talking about matters where God has not spoken, where God has left it open to our choice. And everybody is free. Everybody in the church is at liberty when it comes to matters of judgment. However, we're going to see in the next few slides that there's a sense in which the church has to be unified. A congregation has to be somewhat unified on matters of judgment. So follow me on this. We've seen that to oppose the scriptures in matters of faith is to oppose God's plan for congregational unity. If we oppose what the Bible says, then we're going to be divided amongst ourselves. You're going to say one thing and I'm going to say another thing, and we'll have this opposition amongst us because you're opposing the Bible. Maybe somebody else is standing up for what the Bible says. But if we're all jumping off from what the Bible says and you're going your way and I'm going my way, there's going to be division. It'll be very hard between us. Notice, though, that to oppose the elders in matters of judgment is what we're going to see. To oppose the elders in matters of judgment is also to oppose God's plan for congregational unity. God has a two-part plan for congregational unity. And one of them is to legislate through the Bible. That's the first part of the plan. But the second part of the plan is to legislate in areas of judgment. And that is the part where the elders come into play. That's where the elders get to make a determination. So God makes the determinations in whatever matters he wants. And then when he leaves the rest to us, he legislates for the congregation by giving the elders the authority to make those judgments. So let's see that in the Bible. Here's Hebrews 13:17 that says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Submit to them in what? Not in matters of faith, because God's legislated about that. So what are we to submit to them in? Matters of judgment, matters of opinion. That's the way the church can be unified. Every Christian is at liberty to make matters of judgment himself, but when he becomes a member of a congregation, as he should, then he places himself in submission to the elders who make those judgments about matters of opinion. For example, you might have an opinion about when the services should begin on Sunday morning. Some people might like it to start earlier. I've known of churches that nearly split because they tried to change the time that the service was going to start by 30 minutes or by an hour or something like that, and it just rocked people's worlds, and they had a real hard time. Some people have a different opinion on that. But what when we come to Hebrews 13:17, we come to a passage that says, submit to your leaders, submit to those elders, do what they say. In what matters? In matters where God has legislated? No. But in matters where God has not legislated, where the elders get to rule in the matters of judgment. Submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. Here's a good quote on this from Rex Turner, Sr., one of our brethren who's now passed away. He says, "Elders are responsible for church policy. Often murmurings and misunderstandings arise in a congregation over matters of mere policy. The times for meeting on the Lord's Day and on the weekdays is a matter of policy. The use that outsiders will be allowed to make of the church building for funerals, weddings, and public or private school systems are in the realm of policy. The use of an organ in the building for a wedding is a matter of policy. The point of emphasis is that the elders should lead the church in the development of a set of rules relative to matters pertaining to policy." If you don't have that, if you don't have anybody who is in a position to make judgments about matters of policy, again, not about matters of faith, but about matters of policy, then I'll say, I've got my opinion on it, And then somebody else will say, I've got my opinion on it. And then we could go round and round the room, and everybody could say, here's my opinion, and here's my opinion. And then maybe we'd have some kind of a vote on it, perhaps. It might be that we could get some kind of a consensus on one side and a consensus on the other side. And then maybe we could say, who's for this? And then everybody would say, I'm for that. And maybe we could get some things done. But it seems to me that not only should we follow what the Bible says because God says it, but because it's a whole lot more efficient. If you've got some wise men who meet all the qualifications that we've talked about before, who are careful to listen to what the congregation thinks and then try to do what's best for the church based on what the Bible says, that's a lot more efficient, I think, than trying to just do some kind of a big vote among the people. Now, haven't we seen last quarter? We're not going to spend time on it this quarter, but I think either last quarter or the one before, when we did our class on denominational doctrines, we saw what confusion the denominational world is in when it comes to setting policy for their congregations. There is great controversy. There's great controversy right now within Catholicism, isn't there? What is happening? And I don't mean to be rude if we have anyone here who's in the Catholic tradition. We love you and respect you and want you to go to heaven. But there is a great embroiling of controversy right now over certain matters of church policy, which are actually in this case are matters of faith. But they're talking about, what do we do about divorce and remarriage? What do we do about the issue of homosexuality? And they are having various meetings to try to work all these things out. And of course, if they just go back to the Bible, that would settle all these matters for them. But you see, they're trying to set policy, and they're having a very hard time doing it. It's a very political matter, and people are going at each other. And that could happen in a church if we just left the decisions up to some kind of other legislative process that's different from what God has ordered in His Word. Okay, now, let's notice this. Authority resides not with a single elder, but with the whole eldership. That's very important to remember. I'm afraid sometimes in some of our churches, an elder has decided, I'm going to legislate by myself, or I'm going to make rules about church policy for myself. Is that scriptural? That's no more scriptural than any of us who is not an elder saying, here I am by myself, I'm setting the policy for the congregation. That'd be wrong, but it'd also be wrong for one elder to say, I'm going to set the policy. Then you've got the bishopric system that the denominational world has, where you've got one elder that rules, one elder called the bishop who rules over all the other elders. And we've tried to remind ourselves that there are a number of ways that we could morph into that if we're not careful. For example, if you've got one elder that's self-willed, we talked about that last week, that he's liable to become the head elder. He's liable to become the bishop in the denominational sense of the word. And we want to avoid that. But another thing is if an elder sees himself as having authority that resides in himself independent of the eldership. That's just not biblical. Who has the authority? The group of elders. They have the authority. And they have authority over, as elders, they submit to one another. Each elder submits to the whole eldership. That's the only way it can work and be biblical in the sense of having a plurality of elders who equally rule as a group. Now, elders can certainly delegate. Having said all that we've said about elders working together and having authority as a group, certainly elders can delegate. They can do that in many, many examples. The only reason I'm teaching this class is because the elders have delegated for somebody to teach the class. And the only reason we have deacons who are doing the functions that they do, well, ultimately it's because God has authorized us to have this structure, but the reason we have deacons who are doing particular jobs is because the elders have delegated responsibilities to them. And they have delegated that jointly. Furthermore, an eldership could delegate to a particular elder to take care of something. For example, what if the eldership denoted that one of the particular elders was to especially oversee the worship services? And this elder's responsibility is to make sure that everything in the worship service is done in a scriptural and uplifting way. That's his responsibility. That means the eldership picked him to do that job, but they're all, the eldership as a whole, is over every work of the church, including that particular one, but they picked out one of the elders to especially manage that. That's certainly fine. That's the eldership as a whole delegating a job to one particular elder, but they are jointly in authority over that. Does that make sense? Questions or comments to this point? Is that clear? Okay. Now, somebody might say, elders' authority is limited. There is a big movement nowadays, even among some of our brethren, to say that elders' authority is only the setting of an example, that the elders don't have any authority over us other than setting a good example. It's sort of authority by living a good life. And they would say that just the elders living a certain way and showing us what a Christian life is like, showing us the kind of life we ought to live by their example, that's their authority over us. But as far as making decisions about how we're to function, they don't have any authority that way. There is this movement. And the verse that people are going to go to try to prove that is 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. Where it says that elders are not domineering over those in their charge, but they are to be examples to the flock. Now, if all you had was that one verse about the eldership, it might be tempting to go in that direction and say, elders have no authority other than setting an example. But there are several problems with this. For one thing, you've already seen the passages, some of them, that clearly say the elders have a rule. For example, Hebrews 13, 17, that we saw a minute ago, that elders have a rule over the brethren, that the elders do make decisions. You've seen from Acts 20, verse 28 and following, that the elders are overseers. That means they're seeing over the flock. That means they have an executive function over the flock. You've already seen that from just the definitions that we've given of those words. But let's do it a little bit in more depth to try to respond to this in case somebody ever says, elders don't have any authority. Elders can't make decisions for us. All their authority is just being a good example. That's all it means. All the elders' authority just means having a good example for us. This is a picture of Congress. Y'all can see that. Congress is a part of our representative democracy, isn't it? That's what it means, that they represent us. And basically, Congress is supposed to take our wishes based on a vote of the people. They're supposed to take our desires up to Washington and make laws based on what we think. And sometimes it doesn't work that way, but that's what they're supposed to do, isn't it? They're supposed to take our wishes up to Washington and make laws because of what we have given them a mandate to do, because we voted for them for the purpose of them going and doing that. The church doesn't work that way. See, on that view, on the view of the Congress is really just supposed to act as our officers. That's the idea of a representative democracy, that they're just supposed to operate on our behalf, that we make the decisions. It's impossible for each of us to serve as congressmen. We just have to work jobs and things like that, so we can't go up to Washington and do that. We have to pick people to do it for us. We have to pick people that make the rules. That's what it means to have representative democracy. The church is not like that. In a representative democracy, we have a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's not the church. The biblical picture of the church is, and we really have to get ourselves out of American government kind of thinking. When we think about government, we tend to think about a government of the people, by the people, for the people. That is, we either make the rules by voting for an amendment, or we elect the people who go and represent us, that they're supposed to represent my wishes when they go to Congress. We tend to think of the American government system that way. But the government of the church is not like that. It's a different model. The government of the church is government of God's people by those who God appoints to govern His people. That's a different model, where we submit ourselves to their authority. And they're qualified. They're the people who God has picked. And if we take those qualifications seriously, and we appoint people who really meet those qualifications, which anytime we at Macklin Road appoint elders, I know we'll be committed to the qualifications that 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 has. But once we've appointed those guys, they have the authority. Because the church is a government of God's people by the people whom God has picked. And you have to remember, when we appoint elders, that's not really ultimately Macklin folks picking elders, is it? That's really God picking elders. And the reason I say that is because God has decided who gets to be one. And all we have to do is just apply those ideas that we've been discussing for the last 9 weeks or 10 weeks or whatever it is. We've just got to take those ideas and ask who meets those qualifications. And when we do, then whoever meets the qualifications and is appointed, that's God's elder. And when we really take that seriously, then we'll be able to say, I submit to these guys. I submit to these guys because they are God's appointed. God has appointed the ones that he wants based on his word, based on the qualifications that are here. And so I recognize that this is government of God's people by those whom he has appointed. Yes, ma'am. That's the topic for next week. I hate to put you off on it, but that's a long discussion, but we have a whole class on that next week. So I would like to forestall the discussion of how to appoint elders till next week. So I appreciate that, but we're going to put it off until next week. But I hope you'll tune in next week. I hope you'll be here next week, because certainly we have to do it. Elders have to be appointed. So the mechanics of it has to be carried out by the Christians, but they do it based on a system that God has prescribed, the application of these qualifications that we've been discussing before. So I hate to put you off, but I'm going to have to until next week. Okay, now, let's look at a passage that will help us understand this idea that elders have authority and how they use this authority over the Christians. And it comes from something Jesus says about human rulers. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus called his disciples to him. This is the apostles he's talking to. And he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Now the disciples were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. And you know they would do that from time to time. They thought of Jesus as setting up an earthly kingdom, and they were thinking about who gets to be officials in the kingdom. Who's going to be the undersecretary, and who's going to be the captain of this, or who's going to be the vice president of this or that. They were thinking in terms of those kinds of worldly offices. And Jesus is telling them, in my kingdom, it's not going to be a setup like that. It's not going to be like a Gentile bureaucracy. So here's what he says. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, did the apostles have authority? Let's go back to the previous part of that passage. He's not saying that the apostles don't have any authority. He's not saying, look, Gentile leaders have authority, and you're not going to have any authority. Was that what he was saying? No, because the apostles did have authority, didn't they? The apostles had authority. Jesus said in Matthew 18:18 about the apostles, whatever you bind on earth will already have been bound in heaven. What does that mean? That means the apostles were going to be taking God's will and applying it on earth. And that is, people were to obey the apostles. Do you think Paul believed that he had apostolic authority and that he could tell the Christians in the first century what to do? Absolutely. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, for example, he said that he commanded the Christians to withdraw from those who walk disorderly. He could command. He was an apostle. And the apostles had authority over the Christians. But when Christians submitted to the apostles, were they submitting to the apostles really, or were they really just submitting to Jesus? Ultimately, they're submitting to Jesus. Because the apostles weren't making rules for themselves, were they? The apostles were inspired by God to enforce the will of God on earth for the church. And so when somebody said, I follow the apostles, he's really just following Christ. And you get that, for example, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so the Christians in the first century were submitting to Christ, but they were doing that by the vehicle of who? The apostles. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, right before he left the earth, Matthew 28, 18, he said, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. But then you know what he did. He delegated the apostles from there. And he said, go into all the world and teach the gospel all the things that I've commanded you. Bring to their remembrance. See, Jesus was going to, through the Holy Spirit, was going to bring to their remembrance all the things that he had commanded them. This is John 16. And then they were going to teach that to the world. And they were going to have authority over the church. They were going to be inspired to lead the church in the first century. And so they had authority. But it was all for Christ. That is, people who did what the apostles said were doing what Jesus said. Now think about that principle with regard to the elders. When we do what the elders say, then we're doing what God says. Because here's this principle of authority. Organized. And then you read in Titus 1, he's telling Titus to appoint elders in every city. So the apostles were in charge. That's certainly true. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is giving instructions, for example, about how the church is going to handle the issue of this man who was living in an incestuous relationship, and giving instructions about an awful lot of things in that passage. Giving in all of 1 Corinthians, giving instructions about how the church is to operate, but the church was going to operate under the oversight of the elders. But the apostles were providing God's legislation, and they were involved in writing the books of the New Testament that the church would go by, that we continue to go by today. Yeah, would you want to add further? Yeah. Well, it does, and that's why we're going to have a whole class on it next week. And Titus was clearly involved in it, and I just to give you a little hint about it for before next week, you know, if there are no elders present to lead the process of appointing subsequent elders, the preacher ought to do it. But if we ever were to appoint elders here, we wouldn't have that problem. But that is true, I think, from Titus chapter 1. But we'll get to the issue of appointing elders all together next week. And the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about it, but we are going to talk about it. Yes, sir. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. This is a good point. Among the multitude of passages that teach that the apostles had authority over the elders is Acts 20. Because you remember we've been repeatedly going back to that passage because that's the passage where you sort of get a charter for how elders are supposed to do things. And it says that they are to take heed unto themselves and unto the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. And so who's telling them that? Who's giving them that instruction? Paul is. And see, that's the point, that the apostles got to tell them what to do. The apostles had the authority of Christ, but then the elders immediately, as elders started being appointed in Ephesus and Jerusalem. There were elders in Jerusalem by Acts 15. So as soon as all of that got together, which took a little bit of time, then the elders were administrating the business of the local congregations. Apostles couldn't be everywhere, could they? I don't know of any apostle at Laodicea, but there was a church there. And I suppose they had elders pretty soon. Paul was at Ephesus for a while, but he wasn't always at Ephesus, was he? Timothy was there. And so, anyway, we can go on with that, but the apostles did have that authority. Okay, we need to hurry and try to see what we can do here. So the point of, here's a parallel passage to the one we just looked at in Mark 10. You know, the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Again, the apostles were going to have authority. So what's the point of what Jesus is saying? They're to be servant leaders. The apostles were to exercise love for the brethren and act in their best interest. Same thing with elders. This is the principle. Elders, just like apostles, have a measure of authority. Again, the apostles have a greater measure. But the elders have a measure of authority, but they're exercising it as servants. That is, they want to help the people go to heaven. And so when 1 Peter 5:3, that passage that says, not lording it over the flock, but being examples to the flock, what does that mean? Does that mean elders don't have any authority? No, it means when they exercise their authority, they're not doing it for their own benefit. They're not doing it to just show how great they are. They're not doing it to say, I have authority over you. That's not the attitude at all, is it? Not lording it over them. Not doing it so they can get money. Some elders have been tempted to be elders so they could get money. That's not the motivation. So what Peter is saying is, you do it as servants, as examples of Christianity. So that's what the passage means. If somebody says elders don't have authority except for being examples, 1 Peter 5:3 is not saying they don't have any authority. It's saying they don't act as lording it over. They don't act as trying to puff themselves up. And we've already seen that from the qualifications. They couldn't act that way because they aren't self-willed. They aren't arrogant. They're not boastful. Okay. I've already mentioned Matthew 18:18. Those who obeyed the apostles were really obeying Christ, and those who serve under the elders are not serving the elders, but the Lord. When we do something good for someone, when we do an act of Christian service, we don't say, I'm doing this to serve the elders. Although in a sense, we're doing what the elders want us to do, but really we say, what do we say? We're serving Christ when we do those things. Now, remember these principles. These are some very important principles, not because they're in my slides. I didn't make them up. But these are just common sense principles that we all need to remember. There is a proper and scriptural use of whatever is scriptural. That seems perfectly obvious, doesn't it? If the scriptures tell us to do something, then there's a way for us to do it and please God. But then notice also, that which is scriptural may be improperly and unscripturally employed or abused. And that's what we've been saying, that elders could abuse their position, couldn't they? Someone might say, how can you say, Caleb, that elders have authority when I've seen elders that were nasty with their authority? Elders that did lord it over the flock. Elders that had a bad attitude toward the Christians. Sure, there have been those elders. But that's because they're abusing their position. That doesn't mean they don't have any authority. Think about the President of the United States. The President of the United States has authority, but is it possible for him to abuse it? Sure. Same way anybody who has authority could abuse it. Anything that's scriptural for us to do could be abused. For example, we have a nice fellowship hall, and I believe it's scriptural for us to have a fellowship hall if we can use it well. But could we abuse the fellowship hall? How could we do that? Just think, what if we had a big beer drinking party in there? Well, that would be an abuse of the fellowship. Or if we had a gambling hall in there, that would be an abuse. There's all kinds of ways we could abuse something that's scriptural for us to have. Same thing with the eldership. So just because you've seen eldership abuse or elders act wrong, that doesn't mean that elders shouldn't have authority. It just means that it was abused. And then finally, there's no proper or scriptural way to employ that which is itself unscriptural, because in that case, to use it is to abuse it. Anything that's not scriptural, you shouldn't have to start with. But there are some things that are scriptural which could be abused. Let me illustrate it this way. Here's a kid drinking milk, and it's good to drink milk, isn't it? Milk is good, but can it be abused? If you drink too much of it, it'll make you, well, never mind. If you shouldn't drink too much milk. It could be abused. But now, what about this? Here's something that to use it at all is to abuse it. Here's drinking beverage alcohol. So two things. One, it's good to use, but you could abuse it. The other is, it's bad to use it at all. Now again, I'm about to wrap it up, but let me say this. Here are passages that just teach the elders have a rule. We've already seen Hebrews 13:17. How about 1 Timothy 5:17? It says, elders rule well. And that word rule, and this is the last thing I'll say, the word rule, this is important to remember, in 1 Timothy 5:17 is the same word that is used to talk about how elders rule well their own house. There's authority. Nobody would dispute the elders have authority in their own house. Well, not many people. But then when you start to talk about the church, some people say, well, they don't have authority over the church. They don't have any authority to make matters of judgment. Well, they've got whatever that word rule means. They've got in their house. So they've got in the church. And that's why they got to be qualified in their home in order to be elders in the church. Okay, sorry I went over. Thank you very much.